Turn with me now, congregation, in your Bibles. Turn first to Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3. I have a few readings, one from Genesis 3 and one from 1 Corinthians 15, just to give some background to our text. So, Genesis 3, 1 to 17, let's pay attention to God's Word. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." We turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. And there we read from verses 40 to 45. "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. But there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of stars, and one star differs from another star in glory, but so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.'" We turn now to our text chapter, Romans chapter 5, and the verses 12 to the end. "Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him that was to come, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, Much more the grace of God and the gift of the by the grace of God, one man, Jesus, bound to me. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. O Lord God and Father in heaven, we come now to you. We come before you. We are asking your blessing, your grace, your mercy through your Holy Spirit to lay your grace upon this word that we are about to look at. And we see, O Lord, it is a word that also reminds us of who we are in Adam, but also what we have all in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And as we look at these things in your word, we pray for your grace to give us the understanding and wisdom necessary, the humility to be humbled under your word, and the grace to rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, by whom and in whom we have all things. And so we pray now for your blessing. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I did a series a little while ago on justification, adoption, and sanctification, the three benefits we could say of our salvation. And I did one sermon on Romans 3 on justification, and now this is the second sermon that I looked at the aspect of justification in Christ Jesus. And maybe the one here is more the root of our justification, and the other sermon was more the fruit, perhaps, of our justification. But the redemptive plan of God and this whole plan, obviously, of His has a beginning and we know an end. And the redemptive plan we should understand is God's alone. He initiated and He will complete it in His time and in His way. But it doesn't mean we can't trace that plan throughout Scripture and see where it will culminate in its fullness. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans 5, one section we did not read, but if you look at verses 6 to 11, the preceding verses to our text, Paul uses language here emphasizing the glorious privileges we now have in Christ Jesus. And it's good for us as Christians to look at and be reminded of those glorious privileges that we do have in Christ. But Paul uses interesting language there, which will then be woven through also our text chapter. And he noticed what he says there. God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than. That's a phrase he uses over and over again. Much more than having now been justified, we shall be saved. By His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. When we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and we shall be saved by His life. And he loves to use this phrase, we could say, much more, much more. We have, it seems, much more in Christ than we have received, he thinks, and he knows in Adam. So in a certain way, in our text chapter, he's stepping back a little bit. He wants to look at the reality of why are these such glorious privileges that we have received. And Christ's coming, we could say, is not done in a vacuum. He didn't come with no sense of purpose to this world. He came for a reason. And Paul says that reason dates back to the beginning of time. the beginning of the first man and Adam. So I don't plan to get in all the details of this particular text, but I do want to look in conjunction with Genesis 3 and 1 Corinthians 15, what we have now in Christ as the second Adam. And I want to see how Adam, the first man, brought upon the world, as Paul says, the sentence of sin and death, and Christ, the second man, the second Adam, fulfilled all righteousness. So I want to look at simply the death in Adam and life in Christ, and the consequences of Adam's sin and the consequences of Christ's righteousness. And I think one of the things that has struck me through the years, and especially in the country I work in right now in Africa, but I'm sure many times in the churches even here in the West, that people have a confused idea of what justification really is and why was it necessary, or what is it and how is it worked out in our lives. So here in the beginning of our text chapter, we have this wonderful word, therefore, again. It's a connecting word with what was previously stated. And the logical conclusion or derivative of what I've been saying, Paul says, is this. We were yet sinners. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we've been justified, he said, by his blood. And we've been reconciled unto God by his life. So the logical question should be, what are we being saved from? Why the need for reconciliation? And he begins to explain then our history through Adam. Recorded for us, we know, in Genesis 3, is what we call the temptation and fall of man into sin. We saw that Adam and Eve there were deceived by the serpent or the devil. We know that Eve listened to him, to his lies, and she began to doubt the validity of God's word. He began to sow in her heart a misunderstanding of what God actually did say, even though she knew it. She knew what he said. But the devil began to weave in her heart to doubt God, and she believed his lie. And thus began the fall of man. The devil twisted God's word around. Eve had said to him, God did say, we may eat of every tree, except one in the garden. You shall not touch it, lest you die. And at this point, we could say Adam and Eve didn't know anything about death. They just knew the warning. And yet, Satan, we notice, continued to twist the word again, putting doubt in the mind of Adam and Eve till they took the fruit that they were forbidden, and they sinned against God. And the reason we are looking at that for a moment, because Satan's tactics haven't changed much through the years. He continues still to deceive God's people. He continues to deceive mankind. He continues to lie about God's truth. And we know very well, as he tempted our Lord in Matthew chapter 4, that our Lord answered him in every way by the word of God. And that's what Adam failed in. Adam failed to answer the devil's lies, standing on the principle of God's word. But it's not my point today in the text to look at Jesus' answer to Satan, although it is crucial as to how Jesus fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. But in our text chapter, I want to just focus more on the result of Adam's sin. What happened with Adam is what the Apostle Paul is referring to in verse 12 of our text. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through what? One man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So we should understand now, with Adam disobeying God's word, listening to the deceptive lies of Satan, the consequences of it are far-reaching and very, very deep. Adam deliberately chose to disobey God. And the result of this one man's sin, Paul says, sin has now entered into the world. God's world. and a result of the very promise of what God said, if you eat of this particular tree, you will die, has become a reality for all the world. And so the further consequence we could see is how God responded also to Adam's sin. Not only did he pronounce on him the sentence of death, the curse of hard work as a result, but something else, if we want to understand the concept of justification and the benefits that we receive through Christ, and that's found in Genesis 3, God drove out the man from the garden. And not just drove him out, he cut him off from the tree of life. He cut him off of all possibility of eating now of that tree that gave life. And the Westminster Confession asked a question, shorter catechism, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image and knowledge in righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. But the fall of Adam brought a new reality. In question and answer 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists of the guilt now of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of the whole nature, commonly called original sin, together with all the actual transgressions which proceed from it. In other words, man lost everything that he enjoyed before, including communion with God, and was now liable to all the consequences of that one act. Sometimes people look around in the world today and wonder, why is it in such chaos? Why do things happen? Why do we have what we do? Why? Your answer is in Genesis 3. Alistair Begg said, God's word informs us of God's world. And the chaos and sin that we see around us is nothing less than the result of what happened just now with Adam. It may sound like a simple solution, it may sound like a simple result, but it is wide-reaching and very, very vast in its depth. And that's what the apostle is emphasizing here for us and teaching us in verse 12 and 18 and 19 of our text. It says, by this one man's sin, sin has entered now into the world. And not only death, he says, but also judgment resulting in condemnation. And that's how we might ask, since we did not sin, Adam's sin, where we are today. But people say, how come that we have this sentence over us? We weren't there with Adam. But then we have to understand the concept of representation in order to understand what is said both of Adam and consequently of Christ, who we will look at shortly. You see, Adam, the first man, represents all of mankind. All the world came out of this one man, Adam. And he represents all mankind then as a result. You know what representation is, I trust. Even the children understand representation. If you have a bunch of children in your house and you want to ask mommy something, what do? They usually send one spokesman, don't they? The one who's most bold or one who's going to be able to manipulate mom. Thing, if you have a labor dispute or something, what? You don't all go to the boss. You send one man. That's really what representation is. So Adam, in himself, as the first man, represents now all mankind. That's why Paul uses his name, Jesus, also interchangeably with Adam in our text. Because Christ represents a restored relationship that was broken in Adam for all those who are in him. If you don't understand representation in Adam, you won't understand representation in Christ. Paul had said in Ephesians, it's in Christ who has broken down the wall, the partition between us. He has made our peace. He's abolished in his death the enmity between God and man, and that in that one new man making peace for us. Because he represents us now in our righteousness. And so there's no beauty, there's no worship, there's no praise in the benefits of Christ's work to the sinner unless you understand what happened in Adam. And Paul begins to work some of the details of man's history through this. The section is kind of a parenthesis, really, to his thoughts earlier. But his conclusion is that death is now spread to all men because all have sinned. In other words, we, by nature, all under the sentence of death. There's no escaping that reality. Some may ask, how did death reign from Adam until Moses? Because there was no law given until Moses at Mount Sinai, that who received the law. And Paul's answering that also in the text. How was man condemned for sin when they didn't sin Adam's sin? Well, the only answer can be that there they inherited or imputed the sin of Adam upon all men. We know in the Old Testament, even though there was no law, that Cain killed his brother. And God's conclusion of the world that it was only evil continually and he destroyed it with the flood. We know that Noah and his family were the only survivors. Abraham lied about his wife. Jacob was deceived by his father-in-law and he was a deceiver. His wife worshipped idols. Joseph's brother hated him and put him in slavery and lied about him, et cetera, et cetera. And what does it say about them all? They all died. And the reality of it is then that so this was the sentence of Adam upon all men, that all men died. So what's Paul's point? It's to show us the consequences really of Adam's sin upon all men. Death, he says, reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. So this is Paul's argument. All men now, due to Adam, are condemned as a result of sin. And if the law didn't exist before Moses, we have Adam's sin imputed upon them, and we were guilty regardless. So all men have sinned. That's the sentence. But Paul goes on, and he says, when comparing now these things, he says, if many died through one man's trespass, how much more the grace of God now and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following this trespass brought condemnation, but a free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So Paul is interchanging these words, many and all, throughout this discourse. Just as Adam represented all men, so Christ represents all those who are in him. But if we don't understand the principle of Adam's first offense and how it came and brought condemnation upon all men, we'll never be able to grasp the beauty and the glory of what Christ did and how he represents now his people in justification. So I want to look at, secondly, the consequences of Christ's righteousness. And we see that in verse 18, Paul says, one man's trespass led to condemnation, but one act of righteousness leads to justification, life for all men. And it's clear through this passage then that he's setting a distinct contrast between what happened with Adam, the first man, and we now have what he calls the second Adam, namely in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this term used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We know that we read there, and Paul there was talking about all the benefits that we receive in Christ, and that he conquered death, and that death no longer has sting over us, and that in Christ we have the benefit now of life, not death. And notice what he says. He says, you have a body. It was sown in corruption. It's now raised in incorruption. It's sown dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. Natural body, raised a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see how he's setting Christ against Adam, the first Adam. He could not give life. He did not have the potential or ability to give life, but Christ came giving life and a life-giving spirit. And then he says the spiritual was not first natural and afterwards spiritual. The first man was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Man was of the dust. We are made of the dust. As is the heavenly man, though, those who are in him are made heavenly. We will bear, he says, the image of that heavenly man when we are in him. And you may conclude on the outside reading, perhaps, of Corinthians 15, that we have a spiritual body prepared for fit for glory in heaven. But it's much more, as Paul said in our text. Adam was a living being when he was created, but he was created from the dust. And he had no ability in himself to give us life. But he says the second Adam has now appeared, and he has appeared in our flesh. He's appeared in our flesh because it was necessary that he came to be like us. He needed to replace what Adam had lost. So he became a man like us because man is the one who sinned. So Christ became man so that he could deliver man from the sentence of sin and death. He came as the God-man. You don't think when Jesus came into this world that he knew the dilemma man was in? He knew perfectly he was the God. John 3 reminds us, God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have what? Eternal life. You see, when Jesus began his ministry on this earth, what did he begin to do? He began preaching the kingdom of God. He began healing. He began feeding the multitudes. He began raising even people from the dead. What was all pointing to? That he was giving so much more. Man under Adam was under this sentence. Christ, when he came, said, I'm going to give you so much more. These are the very tasting of the things that I have prepared for you. In his ministry, he began to tell us what he has prepared for people in healing all their diseases and bringing them into glory and raising them from the dead and bringing them unto himself. And they were all testimonies of what he had come to do in accomplishing so much more than what Adam had done. In giving us the sentence of death. So that's why you read, especially through the Gospel of John. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives what? Life to the world. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks in the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we could go on and on through the book of John, reading all these statements of our Lord regarding the life he now gives. And why is this critical now to our text? Well, what did Adam lose by sinning against God? He lost communion with God, but he also lost life. He was under the sentence of death. And Paul's emphasizing here in our text chapter that what we have now received from and in Christ Jesus is a free gift of God. It's the restoration of our former righteousness that we had in Adam. But much more so, he says, the justification we obtain through Christ, which gives us life. You'll never fully understand justification unless you begin to understand the doctrine of sin and the fall of man and the doctrine of God and of Jesus Christ. Christ came for a reason. He came to deliver you from the sentence that we have in Adam to give you life. He came to give us life. He came because He is life. Adam could do nothing for us. In Him we have died. Christ is the source of all life. So that's what Paul is saying here. He said, if you have only hope in this world, you are men most miserable. But the plan of God and redemption and restoration in Adam and Eve who sinned and fell away from God, he said, the Lord God had said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed, and he's going to bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's why Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Jesus came by the grace of God to restore man. Jesus came to bring us back to God. Jesus came because he knew it's God's answer to man's problem. You ever think about that? Nobody asked for Jesus. Nobody. This was God's plan. From the beginning, when Adam fell into sin, God's plan began. I'm going to send my son, who will be a second Adam, who will restore what you lost in Adam. It always has been and always will be God's plan. I often say to my students, who gets the glory? When you're looking at theological truths, who gets the glory? God must get the glory. And in the plan of salvation, in the plan of redemption, here revealed in Paul in this text, he's saying, who gets the glory? The second Adam. The one who came to restore all righteousness. The one who came to deliver us from death. The one who conquered death and sin for us on the cross, so that we might have life in Him, He gets the glory. If you continue to find and seek your righteousness in yourselves, you won't find it. It's not there. Christ became our righteousness. He is God's answer to sin's problem. And He's the only answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Do you ever notice in Revelation 22, there's a picture of a city prepared? What's in the middle of that city? A tree of life that everyone has access to now. Why? Adam, God cut him off to the tree of life. In the picture in Revelation, the city of God, it's totally accessible. Why? Because Christ purchased that for us. Access to the tree of life again. There's no lamp needed there. No sun needed there. The Lord God dwells in the midst of that place. He is the light of the world. It's not coincidental that that tree is mentioned in Revelation. And the song of God's people will be throughout all the ages, worthy are you to take that scroll, worthy are you to open its seals, worthy are you to, for those who are slain, you ransomed your people by your blood. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be worshipped. And that's really what Paul's saying. It's manifested really in the glory and beauty of our justification. Christ made us whole. He's the one who justifies us. He's the one who brings us unto God. Everything that was lost in Adam, what a message we have for the world. What a message we have for sinners. What a message and what glory we have to tell others. This is what God has done. That's really what Paul's saying. He paints a rather ugly picture, maybe, of the fact that this is what Adam did, and this is the result of his sin. But what a glorious picture of the second Adam. What a glorious picture of Christ in our justification, redeeming us unto God. By his one act, he brought us unto God and declared us righteous. I trust you know what justification is. It's God declaring you righteous before Him. Not in anything you have done. You are in Adam. But everything in the second Adam and what He accomplished for you, that's what God has done for you. That is justification. God declaring that in Him you are made righteous before Me. That's what Paul says. We are made now the righteousness of God in Him. One man quoting on Zechariah 3 said, justification is one of the great components of our complete salvation in Christ as believers. It's one gracious act. God pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous by imputing what? Christ's righteousness to us, in which we receive by faith alone. The filthy garments worn by Joshua represent sinful reality and guilt we all carry, but the removal of those garments and the giving of a new garment points to the imputation of righteousness that Paul says in Romans 4:11 and makes us acceptable in God's sight. We need more than forgiveness for what we've done in offending God. We need the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness that Christ provides. Blessed be His name. So that's why Paul said in the second Adam in Christ, righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Being witnessed, he says back in Romans 3, by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And being justified freely now by His grace, he says, we have redemption in Christ Jesus. God set Him forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. There's a wonderful text that Paul says in Romans 2. He says, what man has failed to do, God has done. God has accomplished your salvation. It is God's work. It's His glory. How do we obtain that righteousness? The Bible says through faith in Jesus Christ, and only through faith. So, congregation, I ask you, have you fled to Christ? Have you found your righteousness in Him? Is He your joy and delight? Is He the one that has brought you to God? Because it says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ. There is no other name. There is no other way. There is no other Savior. There is no other life-giving Spirit. There is no other Redeemer than Jesus. Is He your hope? Christ alone can give us life. This is the testimony, John said. God gave us eternal life. This life is in His Son. What a glorious picture again in Revelation. It says there, I saw no temple there in the city. Its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun, moon to shine on. The glory of God gives its light. Its gates shall not be shut. By its light all the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. What an amazing picture Revelation gives us of a city prepared for you, prepared for all those who have cast themselves as sinners upon Christ and found Him to be faithful, found Him to be the fullness of God as He promised for your redemption. We bless His name and praise His name both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.